Father, we ask now that you grant us humble hearts to receive from your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to open up this message by setting up a hypothetical story that may be reality for some of you this Christmas Eve. Your daughter or your son or your niece or your nephew has been begging you for a new bike like some of the other girls on the street. According to our Christmas wish list, it needs to be pink, have a basket, and have ribbons on the handlebars. So you go online, buy the bike, save money, thinking, who needs to pay extra money to put a bike together? After a late Christmas Eve, your daughter is finally in bed, you head into the garage and start assembling. Through trying to decipher the cryptic instructions, fumbling through hundreds of pieces of hardware, and lots of yawns, you finish just as the sky begins to change color. But what motivated you through the whole ordeal is waiting for the moment when she opens up the gift, is jumping up and down, tears running down her face and screaming how she has the best dad in the world because he put every single ribbon on the handlebars and even braided some of them. You crash out, only to be waken up way too soon by the pitter-pattering of feet and the loud pronouncements that it is Christmas morning. Gifts are distributed, gifts are opened like a tornado ripped through your family room, and the moment you've been waiting for arrives. You tell your daughter, hey, look behind the tree, and your daughter's face lights up with a huge smile, and she tears off the paper, and you're recording this momentous event about how your face got engraved on the Mount Rushmore of best dads ever. She turns around and says, oh, Dad, is this it? I don't like pink anymore. Jenny down the street got an e-bike. That's what I really want. I'm not a baby anymore. Who braided these ribbons anyway? There are lots of lessons for your daughter, but for the moment, let's focus on you. What's going on in your heart? What words are forming in your mind? Speak about a joy-stealing moment. But what we have to remember is that this joy-stealing moment, or even if your daughter had the reaction that you wanted, is a worship moment. Who or what will you worship? For the next words from your mouth are going to be remembered as the Christmas morn Mount Dad exploded and spewed molten words, or the Christmas morn where Dad showed a greater love, a love even greater than spending all night assembling a bike because of his heart and his words. I bring up this hypothetical situation because the holidays provide some unique opportunities for joy stealers where you have to decide how are you going to react. It could be your mother-in-law's critical comments about your cooking, the family member who's ready to pick a verbal fight with anyone who goes against his opinions, the perfect cousin who you always get compared with, the aunties who keep berating you about when you're going to get married or telling you and your spouse to stop playing and vacationing and start having babies when you've been trying for years. The family get-togethers are wonderful, except for these joy-stealing moments. These comments can ruin the whole get-together. Outwardly, you're smiling and eating and laughing, but inwardly, these comments and actions gnaw at your heart. So how do you prepare, and how do we prepare our hearts so that we can turn these joy-stealing moments into God-honoring moments? This morning, we're in part 3 of our Advent series titled, Let Earth Receive Her King. And we've been reminding ourselves about how King Jesus transforms our lives. 2 weeks ago, we spoke about Jesus that we need to proclaim. And then last week, we talked about Jesus being the promised king. And now we talk about Jesus being the humble king. And we just ask the question, how do we prepare our heart so that we can turn these joy-stealing moments into God-honoring moments? And the answer is going to be found when we talk about Jesus being the humble king. Our passage, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11 is not your traditional Christmas passage, but it is a passage about Jesus' birth and so much more. In this amazing passage, Christians are commanded to live in unity with one another. And this unity can only be accomplished through humility and care for one another. Then verses 5 through 8 talk about Jesus' humility, and the passage ends speaking about where humility leads, to Jesus' exaltation, where Jesus Christ will be recognized for who truly is. Arguably, humility is the first and most important characteristic of the Christian life. And as the passage will detail, it's a characteristic that exemplifies who Christ is. So let's read our passage together, Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The main truth of the message is quite simple, but truly life-changing. The truth is this: be humble because our King is humble. And this message will be broken down into two parts. The first part will look at the heart of our humble King, and then the second part will be spent looking at ourselves as we strive to have humble hearts like our King. So let's turn our attention to Christ by looking at the heart of the humble King from verses 5 through 8. You know, it's this time of year when you have to ask a potentially uncomfortable question. How well do I know so-and-so? Do we mail them a Christmas card even though we haven't seen them for over 15 years? For the single guys, you may ask, do I get her, that potential special friend, a gift or a gift that says something more? How well do I know that coworker? Is it a can of nuts or something nicer? Do I know them well enough to attend their Christmas get-together? And Christmas is an opportune time to ask the same question about us and Jesus Christ. How well do we know Jesus? Have you been a close friend to Jesus this year? Have you allowed him to be with you through the thick and thin of life? Or has he been an acquaintance, or maybe even someone you haven't spoken with all year? Regardless of the answer, Jesus is beckoning us. Each one of us this morning, for verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This verb, have this mind, is a command, and it means to develop an attitude based on careful thought. We're to create a mindset as we thoughtfully consider Jesus Christ and his life. Christ is calling us to slow down and get to know him. And that's what we're going to do for this first point. We're going to read, learn, meditate, and then hopefully grow a Christ-like humility. God describes himself in the pages of the Bible as one God found in three persons. This is called the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. All equally God in nature, but different in their responsible roles. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on the role of Savior. And what we learn in verses 6 and the beginning of verse 7 is that Jesus Christ willingly became the humble Savior, and this leads to the Apostle Paul writing the quote, but emptied himself. To explain this, a theologian wrote, the context itself interprets this emptying as equivalent to humbling himself and taking a lowly status and position. The emptying includes role and status, not essential attributes or nature. It means he took a humble role. And this makes sense, because after the phrase, but emptied himself, there are three ways Jesus' humble heart was manifested. The first way can be described as Christ's purpose, and this is found in verse 7, taking the form of a servant. This can be easily overlooked, but this phrase should shock us. The word servant means slave. God, who created every single galaxy, controls every single hydrogen atom, created and knows every single person, angels and heavenly beings worship him, willingly became a slave. He didn't demand or even ask for his rights, but willingly laid them aside to serve. And what was his purpose for becoming a servant? We find the answer in the Gospel of Mark, where there's two brothers, James and John, and they make a request of Jesus. And their request dripped with wanting power and all the benefits of being in charge. Their request, wanting to sit at Jesus' right and left hands. And this caused a ruckus amongst the other disciples, but they were only mad because they didn't ask first. This presented the perfect opportunity for Jesus to share about the purpose for his servant's life. Because in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 and 40 through 45, he says this: "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus took the form of a servant for the purpose of saving sinners from their sins. In contrast, humans are drawn to taking the form of the influential, the popular, the rich, the beautiful. We're drawn to the good life, the life of comfort, the life of being waited on, the life of luxury, the life of all the perks without doing any of the hard work. Humans aren't drawn to hard work for others. We don't like people telling us what to do. It's demeaning. It's not glamorous. It's not esteemed in our society. And we as Christians are not immune to this way of thinking. And this is why we need to have our mindsets changed. We need to have the mind of Christ. And this leads us to the second manifestation of Jesus' humility: being born in the likeness of men. The Creator was born into a human body. Theologians call this the incarnation, Jesus Christ being 100% God and 100% man. This is an amazing truth that we can't fully understand, but also this is so interesting, is that we, each of us, were born into this world better than Jesus. Think about Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords' birth story. Jesus was born in a small, insignificant town, not a major city of influence. Jesus was born to ordinary, regular people, not royalty. Jesus was born in a food trough for animals, not in a palace for a future king. Jesus was born away from extended family, not surrounded by family. Jesus was born without medical assistance, not with the expertise of doctors and nurses. Jesus was born, and his birth announcement was to shepherds, the low class in Jewish society, not nice birth announcements with photos. Jesus was born and King Herod was already looking to kill him. And at the very least, if you were born in a hospital, you had clean sheets and a sanitized area. Right from Jesus' birth, the path of kingship was the unexpected path, the path of humility. For the name Emmanuel was not just a nice name that sounded good, but Emmanuel, meaning God with us, became reality. He entered a human body. The sinless entered the sin-filled world. And in Jesus' 30-plus years of life, he would understand pain and loss as he mourned the loss of his friend Lazarus. He would endure loneliness and betrayal. He would interact with the sick and those affected by disabilities. He would taste mortality and limitations. He saw the devastation of sin, and he personally tasted suffering. Why? So King Jesus would be able to relate with everything and anything a human could ever face. He came to know the joys and pains of the life in this world. He experienced life on earth so he could lovingly forgive, lovingly comfort, lovingly listen, lovingly counsel, and lovingly discipline. He went through everything, humbling himself so that he could better serve and love us. Let me repeat what I just said. Jesus went through everything, humbling himself so that he could better serve and love us. Imagine Jesus personally telling you, "I humbled myself for you so that I can serve you better." You know, don't ever forget those words. That is why Jesus came into this world. And those are the words of a truly humble king. And this leads us to the phrase, being found in human form, the third manifestation of Jesus' humility, Jesus' sacrifice. You know, when I was growing up, our home had a nativity scene, and it felt like Christmas when it would get unwrapped and put out. And like almost every other nativity scene, look at the eyes and the placement of Mary and Joseph and even the animals. It seems like everything is looking at the baby and everything is arranged around baby Jesus. Have you noticed that there's something magnetic about a baby? Bring a baby to church and you have a crowd. Bring a new baby to the family get-together and there'll be a huddle around you the whole time. Even strangers feel comfortable, maybe too comfortable, coming to look at your baby. But what is shocking is baby Jesus' purpose is being born. It was to die. All humans will die, but baby Jesus was born with the laser focus of dying. And the Apostle Paul makes the connection between the cradle and the cross. He says, being found in human form, meaning the cradle, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Did you grasp how crazy this thought is? God the Son was going to die. Imagine a scene during the medieval days, and the king and his people were outnumbered by a fierce and ruthless army from another land wanting to destroy the royal line. So the king works out a deal with the foreign army and declares he'd give up his life and end the royal line if the foreign army turned away and let his people live in peace and freedom. If this was a historical story, then it'd be shocking. A king humbling himself to the point of death so that his citizens may live. But it is a true story, for that's what King Jesus did. He sacrificed his life so that our sins may be forgiven, so that we'd have peace and freedom from sin. Let's pause and ask, was that fair? Jesus lived a sinless life. He was falsely accused. He was unjustly punished and executed as a criminal. He endured the wrath of God the Father for our sins. Was that fair? One of the things that keeps us from growing humble hearts is thinking, that's not fair. To the way you got treated, the words spoken to you, the attitude thrown your way. And these potential roadblocks to us growing in humility, Jesus teaches us that the life of humility is not fair in the eyes of the world, but humility, when done for our King, is honoring. Don't fight for fairness and your rights, but fight for Christ's joy. For that is what Jesus did in Hebrews 12:2. Look into Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Our King. So what do these three truths tell us about the heart of our King? Our King is humble and loving. Our King is caring and sacrificial. Our King willingly left his heavenly kingdom and inserted himself without fanfare into this sin-filled and broken world. He's not aloof to the pain and injustice of our world. He sees the hungry, the trafficked, the oppressed, the marginalized, and his heart breaks because of sin's evil destruction. But there is hope in this world, and this is why we celebrate Christmas, because our King came, and we celebrate Good Friday because our King came to die and to give his life as a ransom for many. The hope he offers the people of this world is himself, a humble Savior. So let's move, though, to our second point, the heart of the humble King's citizens, based on verses 1-4. You know, on Monday mornings, before our staff meeting, we go and do a book study so that our staff can continue to grow in our worship of Christ. And since our church has been going through 1 Peter, we decided to go through a devotional book on 1 Peter. And one of the chapters, our author, Juan Sanchez, asked, what would happen if a researcher observed Christians in the West for 3 months and then asked the researcher to read the New Testament for 1 month and see what it would reveal? And he writes this, I suspect that even a cursory reading of the New Testament would reveal that the Christian life is hard, that Christians will face many obstacles and opposition, and that they can nevertheless endure joyfully and faithfully throughout their lives. And I suspect that this would not have a great deal in common with the conclusions based on the 3 months of observations of Western Christianity. Is it possible that Christians in the West have drunk so deeply from the well of materialism, consumerism, and prosperity that we do nothing with difficult and challenging Bible verses, except to gently, quietly ignore them or apply them to our brothers and sisters who face martyrdom elsewhere, while quietly thanking God that it isn't us? If so, we're not living the Christianity of the New Testament, the Christianity of 1 Peter. Our thinking needs to change, or as Peter would put it, we must think like Christ. You know, what would happen if someone observed your life for 3 months, saw what you bought, watched what you watched, looked at your browser history, counted the minutes and hours that you're on your phone, listened to your conversations, and watched how you interacted with others? What kind of Christianity would they see? If we're citizens of our humble King, then we can't do life saying we're Christians while mimicking the ways of the world. No, citizens are to follow the lead of the King. So we must look in the mirror and ask ourselves some penetrating questions. Have I been living a humble life like my King, or have I been striving to live a life of others serving me? Do I want to live a life of service so that others see Christ in me? Or am I living my life so that I'm showcasing myself? Because there's two different ways of living, and it's characterized by two different verses. The first is Isaiah 66:2, and it records God speaking, and he says this, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I don't know about you, but I want the Lord's gaze to be upon my life. The Lord watches over the humble and contrite in spirit. Again, he looks to the humble because that's the characteristic and pattern of his son. But for those of you who aren't going to take being humble seriously, God has a verse for you. James 4:7. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, if you want God's favor in your life, then strive for humility. But if you want God's opposition in your life, then be prideful. The reason why God opposes you, will oppose you, is because he knows how great a danger the sin of pride is. He doesn't want the pride of sin to destroy you. For pride is the foundational sin for all the other sins. So you may ask, what is pride? One pastor wrote, pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on him. Pride is putting ourselves higher than anyone else, including God. Pride places ourselves on the pedestal of first place. And as we all know, pride is completely contrary to the Christian faith. Christians come in humility for forgiveness. We know we have nothing. We're Christians because we know we need to depend on God for all things. But pride blinds and provides the mirage that we humans don't need humility nor God. Ultimately, pride is what keeps people from trusting in Jesus Christ. On the contrary, we want to be a people of humility. And the same pastor defined humility like this. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Humility is seeing ourselves rightly. And the only way we can see ourselves rightly is knowing what the standard is. And the standard is Jesus Christ, actions and attitudes. So to learn more about becoming more humble and less prideful, let's take a look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. In these two verses, we see three different shades to the sin of pride: selfish ambition, conceit, and self-interest. And we'll also unpack the positives of humility in a few minutes. But the first sin is this: selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is a type of person who's always angling things to his or her advantage and gain. And they don't care who they use and hurt to get what they want. The second sin is conceit. Conceit is the sin of having a high view of yourself over anyone else, always thinking you're right and expecting everyone to agree with you. And the third sin the Apostle Paul points out is self-interest. You know, every human has an inward bent, and it's natural for us to take care of ourselves first, but the line is quickly crossed from taking care of our needs to selfishly fulfilling our wants and desires. The sin here is only looking at oneself and not caring for others. Taking what God has given you and using it for your own benefit. All of these sins, selfish ambition, conceit, and self-interest, have this in common. You. You are at the center of everything. The world is supposed to serve you. You know, we started this message talking about joy stealers. Words and responses from others that hurt, tear down, and cause anger. We live in a fallen world where sin rules people we love, family members, friends, neighbors, coworkers, classmates. Our hearts should break for them because they only know one path, and that is to live the life of self, following the mantra of our day. Live to make yourself happy. You know, to counter this prideful way of living, verses 3 and 4 challenges us with two positives, though. The first is this: In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And the second is, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. What do these two truths have in common? They're others-focused. You know, so I was thinking about how to illustrate, what does others-focused look like? So I thought about gift-giving. You know, when it comes to gift-giving, I'd say all of us are excellent gift-givers when it comes to buying gifts for ourselves. Man, I've got a long list of perfect gifts I've gotten myself. Soccer cleats, my backpack, a nice watch, my current fly rod. Oh, man, perfect, perfect. And the reason why they're perfect is because we take time to research, think about options, anticipate how they could be used. All of us get good gifts to ourselves. But do you know people who stand out as good gift givers to others? There are lots of different reasons why they're good gift givers, but one factor is that they're observant and make mental notes of others' likes. Simple, but profound. They're others-focused. They place themselves in the proverbial shoes of others while doing research and shopping. And all the things we do for ourselves, they practice it for others. Remember, humility is thinking about others and their desires. We think about others the way we want God to think about us. In our striving to live a humble life, there will always be a battle against our pride. And the only way to fight against our pride is by not taking our eyes off of our humble King. We know that if we take our eyes off of Christ and try to be humble without his example and without his strength, then we'll burn out, become bitter and prideful. And this is what he's arguing for in verses 1 and 2. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Growing humble hearts is a daily reminder to reflect on how much Christ humbled himself for us, how much he gave up to serve us, how much he suffered to love us. And it's only through meditating on Christ's humility will it lead to us being genuinely humble with each other. We put so much time and effort in preparing for our Christmas get-togethers. We prepare dishes, wrap gifts, decide what we're going to wear, bring the Christmas cards, charge our phones for videos and photos. But this year, what would it be like if we also took time to prepare our hearts by focusing on our King and praying for hearts of humility? How would things be different as you opened the door and saw your family members and friends and thought, I want to be like King Jesus at this get-together, so help me to see everyone else here as more important than me. From the oldest to the youngest, help me to serve others with my words and attitude. For the youth out there, can you think less about what you're going to get and more about how you can give? How you can lend a helping hand in the kitchen or taking the trash out? Again, why do we strive to be humble? With fellow Christians, it will display the unity and love we have for another. And with non-Christians, our humility will hopefully spur someone towards seeking and living for a humble King. And this starts with, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Remember our hypothetical scenario of the bike? Well, we left you freeze-frame deciding how you were going to react. Now, after listening to this message, you have two primary choices. React in the ordinary way and get angry? Forget it. I'm returning it. You get a lump of coal. Guilt. Do you know how many kids around this world got nothing for Christmas and would love to have a bike like this? Or shame, I spent so many hours last night putting this bike together for you, ungrateful daughter. Or reframe the situation from what I wanted to see and hear to what does God want to see and hear from me now? Will I add to the pain of the joy-stealing moments? Or will I make the decision for this to become a God-honoring moment? The citizen of the humble king picks the unexpected path and humbly serves your daughter by telling her, "This bike is just a symbol of how much I love you." Your reaction after opening the bike was self-centered and hurtful, but I do the same. I'm self-centered. I want what others have. I'm not always thankful. We're both prideful, but we have a humble king who forgives us of our sins and still loves us. When we follow the path of humility, we get to display our unexpected king to a world that desperately needs his forgiveness and love. And as we conclude this message on the humble king, what confused many in the Old Testament were the conflicting prophecies of the coming king. Was he going to be the suffering servant or the conquering king for Israel? Was he going to be the lion or the lamb? Was he going to be the oppressed and afflicted or a liberator? What they didn't know was that Jesus Christ was going to come to earth twice. The first time was a little over 2,000 years ago. As we've talked about in this message, Jesus Christ humbled himself by offering his life as a ransom. We Christians call this priceless message the gospel, also known as the good news. And the gospel is the unexpected message of salvation because the ways of our king are different from the world's. Listen to how the economy of the Christ kingdom works. The way to life is dying to self. The first will be last, and the last first. The way to riches is through generosity. The way to freedom is through submitting to Christ. And the way we highlight this morning, the way to greatness is through humility. So why is all this important? Because Advent not only remembers Jesus Christ's first coming, but we also look forward to his second coming. Except the second time, he's going to display his full authority, his full majesty, his full love, his full power, and his full judgment. So why do we live lives of humility in this life? Listen to what that day will be like as I read the last few verses of our passage. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So why do we live humble lives? Because seeing Jesus Christ with our own eyes and willingly bowing before him will be worth it. So let us humble ourselves so that others in this world may humbly follow him too. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death so that we may have life. I pray now that you would give us and grant us strength and courage that we may live humbly. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.